We read the Word of God this evening in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, where we pick up the reading at verse 44. The Holy Spirit is describing what took place in the city of Antioch of Asia Minor during the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That's noted in verse 14. They came to Antioch. We pick up the reading in verse 44 of the 13th chapter of the book of Acts and read through the 23rd verse of chapter 14. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done in their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. When times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. We read the word of God thus far. The text for the sermon this evening is 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text tonight upon a first reading might be a bit deceptive. It might appear as if the text, first of all, is instruction concerning the Apostle Paul and his life. After all, with the exception of the first few words, the majority of the text is a description of the life and character and suffering of the Apostle Paul. And certainly the Holy Spirit has instruction for us concerning Paul and his life, but nevertheless, that's not the main intent, the main purpose, the main application, and the main instruction tonight. The most important verses of the text are the opening verses. But thou hast fully known. The Holy Spirit will teach us something tonight, not first of all concerning Paul, but concerning Timothy. The text provides a contrast to what has preceded it, and we will notice that more carefully in the body of the sermon. But in contrast to all of these evil men in the last perilous days, there is the young pastor Timothy, and what is said of him in the text is that he has fully known the life, character, and sufferings of the Apostle Paul. That's the main word to us tonight, that Timothy has fully known the Apostle, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul as his predecessor. Now that word's not used in the text, but that's a word that describes who Paul is in the text. He is Timothy's predecessor. A predecessor is someone who goes before, someone who precedes another. Elijah. Elijah was the predecessor of Elisha as prophets. Elijah went first. He went before Elisha, and Elisha followed. David was predecessor to Solomon and Rehoboam as kings. He went before. They followed him. The Apostle Paul is the predecessor of the young pastor Timothy. Excuse me. He goes before. He's a generation, perhaps, older than Timothy. And now in the gospel ministry, Timothy will follow his predecessor, Paul. And the important word of God to us tonight, in the context now of the chapter, which is a description of the last perilous times, is the instruction that Timothy fully knew his predecessor, Paul, predecessor in the gospel. We take as our theme tonight, fully knowing our predecessors in the gospel. First of all, we consider knowing what, secondly, knowing how, and thirdly, knowing why. What Timothy knew was the life of Paul. The text does give us a description of the life of Paul. It's divided nicely between verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 describes the general character of his life, and verse 11 describes the suffering of his life. Now, before we proceed, we ought to notice that the personal pronoun, possessive pronoun, my, is only used once, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Nevertheless, in the original, it is indicated that this pronoun ought to precede each of the individual words that the apostle uses. He very carefully chooses his words, and the text could read my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, and so on. What did Timothy know? He knew the life of Paul. First of all, he knew the Apostle Paul's doctrine. That's striking. The very first thing the Apostle Paul says about himself is his doctrine. He wants to be known first of all by his doctrine. Nothing is more important to him than his doctrine, what he taught. The important question is not, for a minister, what do you do? How many people have you baptized? How many members have joined the church while you were minister there? How many churches, to use contemporary language, have you planted? Paul did more than any minister ever could imagine doing. But the important thing for Paul was not what did he do, but what did he teach? There's nothing more important than his doctrine. John Calvin is a living monument for generations today, not because, first of all, of what he did, but because of what he taught. His doctrine survives and is known. Timothy has fully known Paul's doctrine. What was that doctrine? Toward the end of his third missionary journey, the apostle met with the elders of Ephesus, and he told them in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. If someone who is in my audience perishes everlastingly, I am not to blame for their eternal perdition. Their blood is not with me," says Paul, "because I preached the whole counsel of God." That was his doctrine. He preached everything from the creation of the world to the last days. He preached everything from total depravity to glorification in heaven. Everything from the hopeless, helpless sinner to the great glory of Almighty God. He preached everything from eternity past, in which is the counsel of God that reprobates and first of all elects, to history and time, in which the mystery of God is revealed, to the age that is to come. He preached the whole counsel of God, and at the center of it was Christ and Him crucified. That was the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Timothy has fully known his doctrine and his manner of life. The text continues, his manner of life. If the preacher has the right doctrine, if the child of God has the right doctrine, he ought to have the right manner of life. False doctrine inevitably breeds an ungodly life. True orthodox biblical doctrine ought to beget a godly life. If it does not, it's not the fault of the doctrine. It's the fault of the man who confesses it but does not love it in his heart. Paul had the right doctrine, therefore he had an upright, godly manner of life. His life was blameless, and that wasn't that the apostle never sinned, but his life was blameless and above reproach. He opened his epistle to Titus by speaking of the truth which is after godliness, the truth that accords with godliness. Paul not only had the truth, but he had the manner of life, the godliness that accorded with that doctrine. And Timothy fully knew it. In the third place, he speaks of his purpose. Thou hast fully known my purpose. Doctrine all by itself does not make a godly man, because an unbeliever can confess orthodox doctrine. And a manner of life, at least outwardly, all by itself, does not make one a child of God, because there are hypocrites who may appear godly. What is ultimately determinative for the model life is purpose. What is your purpose? What is your goal? What drives you? For some, it is the praise of man. Self-glorification, to be accepted by other people. For the Apostle Paul, it was the glory of God. That's evident from all of his epistles. His epistles are doxologies to God. And when he performed a miracle one time and some said that he was their idol god, Mercury, he said, "Don't worship me and call me Mercury, your god. Worship God." That was his purpose, the glory of God. But in the second place, his purpose was the preaching of Christ crucified. For he states in Galatians 6 verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the third place, his purpose was the salvation of the elect. For we read in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's purpose was the glory of God in the preaching of Christ crucified for the salvation of the elect. That was his purpose, and Timothy fully knew it. And that, of course, explains why he goes from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra, is stoned, goes to Derbe, and turns right back around to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, where he was persecuted because he was motivated by the glory of God and the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ for the salvation of God's elect. In the fourth place, the apostle states that Timothy has fully known his faith, that he believed in God and committed his life to God. He was not a fearful doubter or a man of self-confidence, but he trusted in God, and he had to. He was a miserable, wretched sinner, as we all are. He once persecuted the church, and he needed faith to believe that God would purge his sins in the blood of Christ. And he had that faith. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He trusted in God, that God would deliver him. He had faith, and Timothy fully knew his faith. In the fifth place, he speaks of his long suffering. That is, the Apostle Paul was long suffering to other people. He practiced what he preached. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, he was gentle and patient and meek. He was long suffering. That is, he suffered long with those who opposed him and his doctrine. With those who lived impenitently and would not confess their sins, he suffered long with them in working with them. In the new converts, the Gentiles who came into the church and they did not always grasp everything at once. And sometimes their interest waxed and it waned. And sometimes their manner of life did not always harmonize with the new doctrine that they were confessing. He suffered long and was patient with them. And Timothy fully knew it. In the sixth place, he speaks of his charity or love. Yet in verse 10, how many hundreds and thousands of miles did this apostle walk and travel by ship? How many scars were on his back? How many enemies did he have? How many people opposed him and slandered him and rejected him? How many hundreds, perhaps even thousands of sermons did he preach? He was always preaching. How many epistles did he write? This man gave and gave and gave. He spent himself for the gospel ministry. And what explains it? His love. He loved God and God's Christ. And God's church. And Timothy fully knew the Apostle Paul's love or charity. And finally, in verse 10, he speaks of his patience. That is, he endured suffering without complaining. He asked not only once and not only twice, but three times that God remove the thorn that he had in his flesh. But when God would not, he was patient. He did not complain and become bitter with God. Patient he was. On his second missionary journey, when he was beaten with Silas and thrown into prison in Philippi and falsely accused, he did not complain, but they sang. They sang at midnight. He was patient as he endured suffering, and Timothy fully knew it. The apostle then continues in verse 11 with all of his suffering. He was patient because he suffered, and he suffered much. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me. He was persecuted and therefore afflicted. Persecuted for his devotion to Jesus Christ. Shortly after his conversion in Damascus, he began preaching, and immediately the Jews took counsel how they could kill him. And he had to be let down over the city wall at night in a basket to escape. Right after his conversion, he is now persecuted for the faith. We will come back to the first missionary journey momentarily, but move on to the second missionary journey. For example, there in Philippi, he and Silas were thrown into prison after having been beaten. On his third missionary journey toward the completion, he started journeying toward Jerusalem, and the prophet Agabus tried to stop him and show him it would be dangerous to go there. He would be bound and even killed. But Paul said he was willing to be bound and to die in Jerusalem for Jesus. Acts 21, verse 13. So he went to Jerusalem, and the mob dragged him out, tried to kill him. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison. At one point, some Jews came together and they swore an oath saying, "We will not eat or drink until we kill this man, Paul." That's the kind of persecution he endured. And then they sent him in a ship off to Rome where he was put under house arrest. Later, it is likely that he was released and then thrown in prison a second time in Rome. And that was from where he wrote this second epistle to Timothy. Bound in a chain in a dungeon in Rome, he was persecuted. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." He was often in death. However, in his last words to Timothy in this text, he speaks specifically of the persecution that he endured during his first missionary journey at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. And that's because Timothy was raised in Lystra, and therefore this persecution took place in an area in the vicinity of Timothy's childhood home, and thus he would have been well acquainted with it. Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. At Antioch, Paul preached to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected him and contradicted him and blasphemed God. And eventually, he was expelled from the city. So he went from Antioch to Iconium. And as we read in the book of Acts, there the people had a plot to stone him, and he was made aware of it. They're after his life, so he escapes from Iconium and goes to Lystra. There he preached and healed an impotent man, and by that time, the persecutors from Antioch and Iconium had caught up with him in Lystra and stoned him. Acts 14, verse 19. They stoned him in the city and dragged him then out of the city. Here, grab this leg with me. This bruised, bloody, pummeled corpse, they dragged out of the city. He was stoned and they thought he was dead. He was left for dead. The chosen vessel of Jesus Christ treated worse than a dog, stoned and dragged out of the city. But the Lord was not finished yet in working through this man. He could not die a martyr yet. And so the Lord preserved him. And he gets up, and what does he do? He goes to Derbe. And then turns around and goes from Derbe back to Lystra, where they stoned him, back to Iconium, where they tried to stone him, and back to Antioch, where they persecuted him, confirming the souls of the members of the churches and teaching them that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. He was persecuted, Paul was, and he endured it. But he also states in the text, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. The Apostle Paul understands that no one escapes persecution. Rather, the Lord delivers from persecution. Darius put it very well long ago concerning the God of Daniel. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel 6, verse 27. No Christian has ever escaped persecution. God delivers from persecution. And God delivered Paul oftentimes throughout his missionary journeys. And the Lord saw to it that not one more stone was hurled at Paul in Lystra, lest he truly die. But would the Lord really deliver him out of them all? Was he not thrown into prison in Rome, bound with a chain? And did he not die there a martyr? Yes, the Lord delivers out of them all. Sometimes the Lord delivers from death. Sometimes the Lord delivers by means of death. Always the Lord delivers. He delivered Paul. The soon-to-be-martyred Paul has just given us what is a brief autobiography of sorts. These words, which we just considered, are filled with emotion. And we must not be so cold and so far removed from the circumstances of the first century church that we do not gather what this text is. This is a dying man giving one last concluding testimony to his beloved son in the faith. Paul never had a son. He wasn't married. He did not have children and close personal family. Timothy was his beloved son, and now just prior to his death as a martyr, he writes this letter giving his last testimony, and Timothy opens up the letter, and you can imagine he had to hold back the tears as he reads this. Paul says to him, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life," and he continues, and Timothy did, he knew it. He could think back on all the days of the past when he was so close to Paul. And now they're separated, and never again shall they see each other on this earth. This was a moving autobiography of sorts for that young pastor, Timothy, there in Ephesus. He fully knew his predecessor. How? How did Timothy fully know Paul? He did not know him by reading his autobiography. Paul did not actually have an autobiography. He did not know Paul by reading a biography, and there are many good biographies today on the Apostle Paul, many of them. But that's not how Timothy knew. He did not know by reading this second epistle, because the epistle tells us that Timothy fully knew. That is, before the epistle was written. The verb in the text, in verse 10, "thou hast fully known," literally means to follow one so closely as to be by his side. That was Timothy. He was so close to Paul as to be by his side. Now you can picture a trailer that is being hauled by a truck. The trailer closely follows the truck, very closely. But not every move and turn of the truck is immediately seen in the trailer at the exact same time. There's a close following, but there's a closer following. And that is, if you can picture a motorcycle with a sidecar, a little car or a little carriage attached to a motorcycle, literally attached right to the frame itself, so that every movement, every turn of the motorcycle is captured in that cart. It is so close as to be by its side. And that's the description that the Holy Spirit uses in the text tonight. To follow someone so closely as to be right by his side. That was Timothy. That was his following of Paul. And that's why he fully knew him. He heard him preach. Paul came to Lystra to preach, and there was young Timothy, the disciple, in the audience. He listened to Paul's preaching. Later on, the apostle took him on the second missionary journey and beyond, and he followed Paul to many cities, right there by his side. He was the companion of Paul, even receiving two personal epistles from Paul. He received his theological training from Paul, according to chapter 2, verse 2, "and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." Timothy was so close to Paul that he was literally right by his side. But that's not all it means. It means that Timothy was watching Paul, observing Paul, listening to Paul, questioning Paul. He was right there, and therefore he fully knew him in every way. Paul was the apostle, and Timothy was the disciple that fully knew him. Paul was the spiritual father, and Timothy closely followed him and knew him as his son. Paul was the seminary professor and teacher, and Timothy closely followed him as student. Paul was the preacher, Timothy the listener. Paul was approximately a generation older, and the predecessor of Timothy in the gospel. And young Timothy fully knew this spiritual predecessor of his. He knew him. He knew his doctrine. Timothy knew very well the doctrine of Paul, for he heard him preach in Lystra, and he was there on the missionary journey. That Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Timothy knew his manner of life. Paul had a manner of life in public when the people were watching him in the public eye, but Timothy was with him on the dusty paths as they walked from city to city over the mountains and through the wilderness, and no one was there to watch Paul. And what was he like? Timothy fully knew his manner of life, that in all circumstances this was a godly man. He fully knew his purpose. What's the purpose of Paul, Timothy? The glory of God. There's no debating that. That was his purpose, and Timothy knew it. His faith that Paul consciously trusted in God, Timothy knew it. That he was long-suffering, even towards Timothy, a young disciple. He did not always catch on as the Apostle Paul would have liked, but he suffered long with Timothy, and Timothy fully knew it. His love or charity to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. You don't think he knew the Apostle Paul's love? As soon as he opened up the letter, there it was. He fully knew his love, his patience, as he endured struggles and trials. And we don't know the thorn in the flesh of Paul, but Timothy may have. He may have known. And he also knew Paul's patience. The persecution and afflictions, of course he knew it. He was raised in Lystra, and it's quite probable that Timothy watched. In all likelihood, he watched as the stones were hurled and as the man who preached to him staggered and stumbled and fell to the ground, and they dragged him out of the city. Young Timothy, the disciple, was there. Acts 14 speaks of the disciple standing. Timothy was likely there. He saw. So close he was to Paul. He was right by his side. He fully knew even his sufferings and persecutions. And later on, when he followed Paul in the various cities, he was thrown out of the cities with Paul. He fully knew him. Timothy fully knew his spiritual predecessor in the gospel, Paul. Do you know yours? Do you fully know your predecessors? The important thing tonight is not your predecessor at work or in the corporation, although you may fully know them. Your predecessor is not even necessarily your own flesh and blood, your ancestors. They may have been unbelieving. They are not your predecessors in the gospel. Your family might be, though. Do you know the life of your father and grandfather? Their life, their sufferings? Have you ever asked them what it was like, if they are still living, to have lived through the Great Depression and to at the same time support a church? Do you know that life of theirs in affliction? What it was like to emigrate from the Netherlands, to get on a ship, as Paul did once, and come to America, and what costs were involved? Have you ever asked your predecessors about their life? What it was like to organize this congregation? What it was like to rally together in the years surrounding 1953, when there was turmoil and bitter strife in the congregation? Have you ever asked them what costs were involved? And then to build this sanctuary, their life, do you fully know their doctrine, their banner of life, their purpose, their faith, their long-suffering, their charity, their patience, their persecutions and afflictions, and how the Lord delivered them out of them all? But let us not think too narrowly tonight concerning who our predecessors are. They include retired ministers and professors, deceased ministers and professors by the names of Hoeksma and Uphoff. They go back to a man named Hendrik de Kock and the Afskeiding in 1834. Do you know his doctrine? His manner of life? The afflictions those men endured as they came out of the state church? The persecutions? Go back to Calvin and Luther and all of the reformers. Do you know their doctrine, their manner of life, their sufferings? Go back to Paul. Paul's your predecessor. Paul is your predecessor. Have you read a biography on Paul? Well, you don't have to. Read the New Testament. Do you know him, fully know him, as to be so close to him that you are right by his side? But keep going back to Elijah and the apostasy of the reign of Ahab. Do you fully know his doctrine, his manner of life, his suffering? Go back to Abraham, who's the father of all believers. Go back to Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and the suffering he endured. Do you fully know your predecessors in the gospel? And there's women, too. Deborah, the judge. The women at the tomb of Jesus on resurrection morn. And the hundreds and thousands of women whose names are only incidentally mentioned in history, but who played an important role. Not only your fathers, but do you know your mothers and your grandmothers, your female predecessors in the gospel? Timothy did. But he was right there next to Paul. How do we know them? By reading. By reading. Not the little abbreviated phrases that can be formulated and read instantaneously, but books. Books, biographies, autobiographies, church history. That's the importance of church history. We need to fully know our spiritual predecessors in the gospel. That's why teachers assign biographies. That's why we read books, history, because we can't stand right next to Paul and Calvin and Luther and de Kock and Elijah. But we read, and through the means of reading, God gives to us a full knowledge of our spiritual predecessors in the gospel. And this is important. Why do we fully know our predecessors? Because it is the outstanding mark of a child of God in the last perilous days who's preserved by Christ. This is the mark. That's so striking. That's the striking aspect of the text tonight. Right in the middle of this chapter, on last perilous days, in the text, the Apostle Paul is making a very sharp contrast, and that does not come out as strongly in our translation. The text begins this way: thou, however, hast fully known. And the word thou is an emphatic pronoun that could be in bold, highlighted, underlined font. Thou, however, hast fully known. Paul's making a contrast now between those men we have considered in the last 2 weeks, in the last perilous days. Evil men who apostatize from the church and have all kinds of immorality and yet maintaining a form of godliness. They are enemies of the truth. They oppose the truth. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women. We've considered all that. Their doctrine is corrupt. Their manner of life is defiled. Their purpose is their own glory. Their faith is in themselves. They have no long suffering and charity and patience. They are not persecuted because they are not faithful to Jesus Christ. Therefore, they do not receive persecution for Christ's sake. Those are the men the apostle describes at the beginning of the chapter. And now in contrast to them, he opens the text by saying, "Thou, however..." And then what follows is striking. He doesn't say, "Thou, however, art godly, not apostatizing, not immoral. Thou art not an enemy of truth." He doesn't say any of the like. But in making this great contrast between the evil men and Timothy, the apostle says, "Thou, however, hast fully known my," and so on. That's what distinguishes the child of God in last perilous days. He fully knows his spiritual predecessors in the gospel. But why? Why is that so important? Jesus Christ is our preserver. We know that. He preserves us in our salvation. Through his death and resurrection, he has accomplished for us a salvation from which no man can perish and fall away. Once a child of God, always a child of God. No matter how perilous the times, how dreadful the apostasy, how severe the persecution, and how deceptive the false doctrine, no one and nothing shall separate a child of God from his Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ preserves his people in last perilous times through means. He uses means. And the means tonight is our fully knowing our spiritual predecessors in the gospel, for that encourages us and spurs us on to faithfulness. The apostle speaks of a soldier more than once. You can imagine a soldier who goes to war, but he doesn't know a thing about his predecessors. He has not studied the history. He has never spoken with a senior commander. He doesn't know the riveting stories and the harrowing escapes and the plots of which his predecessors were masterminds. He doesn't know the defeats and the struggles, the victories and the triumphs, the dedication and the determination to the cause. He's ignorant concerning his predecessors. And there is nothing, therefore, that mentally and psychologically and emotionally connects him to that cause. The cause of his nation and his army. And he goes off to battle and now he's vulnerable. He's not reliable. There's no connection in this man to the past. You remember those troubling words we just sang in stanza 4 of Psalter 213 of soldiers who faltered when battle drew near? That's a distressing phrase. And that's in the context of Psalm 78, which teaches the necessity of one generation instructing the next. And why did the soldiers falter when battle drew near? Because they were not taught. And they did not fully know their spiritual predecessors in the gospel. That was one of the reasons. Christ preserves us in last perilous times in the way of our fully knowing our spiritual predecessors. He preserves us primarily from three evils that are mentioned in the text as we have considered it thus far in chapter 3. Apostasy that results in immorality, false doctrine by those enemies of truth, and now persecution. Apostasy. Fully knowing Paul's doctrine and his manner of life and his love and commitment to the church. How could Timothy ever apostatize and turn his back and leave the church after being there all those years right next to Paul and seeing his commitment? How could Timothy then give it all up and apostatize? Fully knowing the devotion and love of our predecessor, like John Calvin, and reading the books and being stirred up by what the man did and being convicted of the same truth, how could one then give it all up and apostatize? The Spirit uses that to encourage us, to spur us on to faithfulness, knowing our predecessors, our fathers. There's false doctrine. Fully knowing Paul's love, especially for the truth of God and the counsel of God, how could Timothy then adopt false doctrine or teach false doctrine after all those years of following Paul? Knowing the battles that our predecessors fought in 1953 and in 1924 and in 1834 and in 1517 and during the days of the reign of Ahab, fully knowing their commitment to the doctrine and what cost that resulted in for them, what it cost them, the suffering. How can a man fully know that and then give it all up and teach false doctrine? The Spirit uses that to stir us up. If any minister thinks that maintaining the denial of common grace is not so important, has he really studied his spiritual predecessors of 1924? Has he read the books? And there's persecution. How could Timothy deny Jesus Christ when the stones start coming at him? After he stood there one day watching Paul take those stones and go down to the ground and be dragged out of the city for his commitment to Jesus Christ, Timothy saw that with his own eyes, and that left an indelible impression upon him. And God uses that to encourage him and stir him up to faithfulness. Imagine that. If we didn't know anything about past persecution, we never read, we never studied, and now persecution comes to us, we will be vulnerable. We might falter, thinking we are the only ones. The Spirit uses the means of a knowledge of spiritual predecessors to encourage us and to spur us on to faithfulness in the last days. But then remember this. You have one primary spiritual predecessor in the gospel, and his name is Jesus. Fully know him, his doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, his faith, his long suffering, his charity, his patience, his persecutions, his afflictions, from which God did not deliver him, but led him to the cross, even the death of the cross. Fully know him. And now we are speaking of the doctrine of faith, fully knowing Jesus Christ. That's our salvation in last perilous times. Maybe a soldier with mere emotional attachment to his cause will still abandon the cause. And in the end, a mere emotional and psychological attachment to our spiritual predecessors will not guarantee preservation in the end. There are men who know history better than you and I ever will know history, and they've abandoned the faith. Our preservation is in a God-given, Spirit-worked, infallible faith, which is, as to its activity, knowledge. Faith in Jesus Christ, our primary spiritual predecessor in the gospel. Know Him. And that is our salvation. And God gives us faith to know Him and then to know our other predecessors, so that we cannot apostatize and live immorally, so that we cannot be swept away by false doctrine, and so that we cannot abandon the faith when the stones come to us in Lystra. Jesus preserves us by giving us faith in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for Christ, His life and death, which any man can read and know. But we pray not for an academic knowledge of Jesus Christ, but a spiritual knowledge rooted in the heart, a knowledge of love for our blessed Savior, and then a love for the fathers whom He has given to us in the faith, and for their doctrine and commitment to Him. We thank Thee for such fathers, and give us in these last perilous times faithfulness to the truth. Grant it for Christ's sake. Amen.